Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure, pursue your own business, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? We find this scripture, this opening scripture, in Isaiah 58, verse 3 through 5. Here we find ourselves on the ninth day of the ninth month, called Kislev. More on that as we explore the topic at hand. The title of this message is Contrasting Mindsets. Contrasting Mindsets. Please join me in asking this question. How do two opposing approaches to fasting reflect our mindset in how we see, perceive, and internalize our Creator? Again, how do two opposing approaches to fasting reflect our mindset in how we see, perceive, and internalize our Creator? Let's explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The first of three facets or points we'll be covering today is turning their hearts and minds away from their Creator. Turning their hearts and minds away from their Creator. Let's take our Bibles and please join me in turning to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. I'm quoting from the English Standard Version throughout this message. Let's take a moment to briefly review the circumstances that reflect the particular mindset that should serve as a warning to us children of the Most High. As we are told throughout the pages of Scripture, but succinctly summarized in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, just jot that down as we were turning to Isaiah chapter 1, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, or the messenger of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Experiencing his perfect teachings allowed the descendants of Israel and Judah to live and prosper in unimaginable ways. And I think I've covered this scripture before, because, the same holds true to us, to this wonderful nation, isn't it? Isaiah 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up sons and have made them great and exalted." Now, if you look at this nation and many similar nations, I mean, isn't it true? But of course, what the primary application is, Israel and Judah and our ancestors. Our Creator had nourished and brought up our first parents, but also the children of Israel and Judah. As a loving father, he took care of them in all ways, physically as well as spiritually. He had taught them to walk in his ways, leading to a life filled with completeness, safety, soundness, welfare, and peace. And it's been only 47 days, can we believe that, 47 days since we celebrated at the conclusion of the fall festival season. But here we find ourselves at the timing of which is very peculiar. You know, it's speaking that it's right after, only 47 days after a fall festival season, that God made some statements through Zechariah, but a little bit more to that in a minute. This way was offered to them in the garden, then subsequently to all the faithful, chief of which was Abraham and his descendants down through the ages and now to us at this time. However, as we well understand, Isaiah 1 verse 2 has a sobering second part. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. But they have rebelled against me. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Throughout Hebrew history, our Creator was intimately involved with the people whom he called to be his own. Amongst Abraham's descendants, our Creator chose the offspring of Jacob, subsequently known as Israel, for a special purpose. He called the least of a people to set them apart for his own glory. Now, if I look at the group in here, or all the people that God has called throughout time, doesn't that apply to us as well? He called the least of a people to set them apart for his own glory. After a miraculous sequence of events, which led to Israel's liberation and freedom, there, and our Creator performed marvelous signs and wonders on their behalf, only to be tempted and rejected by them on each and every occasion. After Moses had departed onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, the people became restless and they succumbed to their carnal desires to create a God after their own image, in contrast to remembering that they were made in the image of their Creator. Exodus 32 verse 1. Exodus 32 verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, I think he was only 41, 42 days. You know, he wasn't that late, so to speak. But almost like somebody's kept, okay, that's it. You know, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses," like for this Moses, you know, "the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." It's almost like they jumped at the bits, you know, almost like counting down, and here we go. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden or a cast metal calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Kind of self-proclaimed, you know, okay, let's make a feast to the Lord. Does this remind us of society around us who just kind of make any kind of feast to the Lord, as well intended or not, as it might be? And they rose up early in the next day, verse 6, marking the beginning of a 3-week mourning period, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." No, your people. Can you imagine the pressure on Moses? God referring, it's your people. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden or a cast metal calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed it to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" What an affront if you think about it. Huh? "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And sometimes it appears we have not come too far from that, unfortunately. Let's make this personal for us living today. What and who does our marvelous Father see in us? Does he see in us compliable, submissive, obedient, and reverent children of his? Or does he see in us a stiff-necked people? Verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Our Creator was ready to extinguish the people and to start afresh with Moses and his descendants. He was ready to scrap the whole thing, you know, in essence, and start over. Similar to, in essence, what he did with Noah. Again, what and whom does our Father see in us? What kind of persons are we? Are we someone who would that he would like to continue on with? Or would he rather call it a day when looking at us? Do we at times feel that our Father delays sending our brother to return to this earth? That's why it's so dangerous to say arbitrary dates. It's never of God, whoever does that. Because then people quickly turn, because they said, oh, he didn't come, and now all bets are off, so to speak, you know, similar to what happened here. Has it ever occurred to us that he might be testing us of how we redeem the time until he will send our brother Jesus Christ to return in all glory and majesty, reigning on behalf of his Father who is the Most High for 1,000 years? And we are destined to join our brother in said task as long as our Father finds us patient, faithful, and submissive to him and all his ways. Now let's examine and reflect on Moses' response. It's also a test, in essence, what God tested Moses to. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from his disaster against your people. He was concerned about God's reputation. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. I can about imagine one or the other would just say, you're just overreacting. No. It's a serious matter. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets and the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, in the front and on the back they were written. It's actually one character per command, in essence. Verse 16, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp, the way it sounds. You know, it's just kind of, it sounds a little chaotic. But he said, this is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, because you kind of couldn't make up. It could go either way, you know, the way it sounded. But the sound of singing that I hear. But it must be some kind of chaotic scene. You know, that you couldn't really from afar tell what it was. And as soon as the he came near to the camp and saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Of course, he had nothing to do with it, really. Yeah? The way he answered, and Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to..." It's not how to govern, isn't it? It's definitely not a lesson on leadership. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire." And guess what happened next? Just for like a miracle. "And out came this calf." He had nothing to do. He just purely threw it in. It just came out. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose," for Aaron had let them break loose. That's what it is. No longer a tight a battle formation essence, or just kind of a level of discipline, "to the derision of their enemies." You know, you could see. And when they behaved a certain way, the others were watching. You know, if it's completely out of control, you don't know if they're coming or going, whether or not they're celebrating or they're crying for help, or they don't know themselves what they're doing. "For Aaron had let them break loose," right there, you know, "to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side?'" It's interesting also that he, you know, he plays an antitype of our Messiah, doesn't he? Who is that gate? Now he stood in that gate. In essence, he took on that role. "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord." It's interesting, isn't it? And the timing. "And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.' The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" Wow. Speaking of an example of leadership, huh? "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Made it clear again. And see how many times is it clear who made it? He didn't just jump out of the fire. These days, folks can easily fall into the trap that any sinful deviating action may occur with impunity, doesn't it? As long as your heart is right. This could not be further from the truth, as we understand. If you violate our Creator's perfect law and ordinances, it's just a matter of time that such transgression catches up with us, and we kind of can see that around us, isn't it? that everything seems to catch up with us as a people, as a society. Our Father holds us accountable for our thoughts and actions. Not for his or her thoughts and actions, for our thoughts and actions. Let's be fully aware of such. The second facet I would like to briefly touch on, fasting to mourn calamity. Fasting to mourn calamity. As he was descending the mountain, Moses became aware of the Israelites' unhinged behavior, encircling, dancing, and worshiping their man-made God in the form of a golden calf, and then, you know, eating and drinking and do whatever one can think of. In response, Moses smashed the tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments, which he was carrying down from the mountain in the year 1446 before the Common Era. This occurred on the seventh day of the fourth month on the Hebrew calendar. Jews remember this event to this day with their fast of the fourth month. Whenever we see that in the Bible, the fast of the fourth month. But it's interesting what they remember. It's not that they sinned, that we as humans sinned. They remember that Moses smashed the tablets. You know, they lament that. It's also our human nature, isn't it? It's a matter of mindset. The smashing, the destruction of this set of tablets marks the first of five disastrous events that occurred on set day in Hebrew history. Actually, the first time I gave a rendition of this message was on that day. The second event that was the disruption of the temple service on that same day. With its walls breached, the king taken captive and his sons killed, the most significant event was the cessation of the temple service after the priests ran out of lambs. That's what they lament on the fast of the fourth month. We ran out of lambs to give sacrifices. The other three national tragedies mourned at the beginning of this three-week mourning period that started on the fourth, ending on the fifth month. On Tammuz 17th, that's the 17th, the 17th of that fourth month. That's where the fasting of the fourth month comes, the fast of the fourth month, are connected with the Roman conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of the second temple in the year 70, in the current era. The walls of the besieged city of Jerusalem were breached. The Roman general Apostolos burned the Torah and placed an idol in the sanctuary on that day. Then, at the conclusion of the three-week period, the fast of the fifth month, the Jewish community recognizes such, actually to this day, as the saddest day in their history, the fast of the fifth month, 3 weeks later. Again, which was remembered by the fast of the fifth month and seven occurrences happened on that day. On that day in Hebrew history, seven significant calamities occurred. One, Exodus generation condemned to die in the desert. It's about 1445 before the Common Era. Solomon's temple burned, 587 before the Common Era. Herod's temple burned, the year 70 of the current era. Romans ran a plow through Jerusalem a year later to make sure that no stone was upon. That's how they made a point. Sometimes we don't talk about that. No, it's not like, oh, it was a little demolished, a little abandoned, a little trash. No, a year later they will come back, in this case, on that same day, and an officer ran up and down to make a point, to in essence to prepare the field again for what they wanted to build. And the fifth element that happened, a fall of Betar in 135, year 135. And number six is expulsion from England. Jews were expelled from England on that day in 1290. And number seven, or the seventh, is Spanish expulsion, 1492. It all happened on that day. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. Now let's advance to this month, the ninth month of the Hebrew calendar. In Zechariah's day, 68 years after the destruction, when the rebuilding of the temple was almost complete, the question that naturally arose whether the time had come to annul these fasts, since Jeremiah's prophecy about the duration of the exile might well be thought to have been fulfilled. No, 68 years, 78 years, close enough. Zechariah 7, verses 1 through 3. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now, this would have happened 5 days ago. Still current enough for me. 5 days ago in Hebrew history. Verse 2, now the people of Bethel, meaning the house of God, had sent Shariezer and Regem-Melech, and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Because things were looking up for them. No, do we still want to fast now? The question arose whether one would continue with the various fasts which appear to have outlived their usefulness. And there's a fast of the seventh month, not to be confused with atonement. It was a week before atonement. That seems more important to the Jewish community almost to this day in some circles. And then there was a fast of the 10th month, a little bit more to that in a minute. Rather than a simple yes or no, our Creator points out that there is a much larger question to look at with regard to what is being asked. It's where it also gets personal for us. How do we ask a question? How is our understanding of our Father's perfect ways? Do we go through the motions to kind of entreat his favor? And sometimes when it seems to look up, oh, everything going for us, smooth sailing, why do we even do that? Or why do we even come to Sabbath services? Just what are these fast days, no, those four fasts in particular here that we're talking, those national fasts, anyway? Our Creator does not condemn the idea of national fast days. It's nothing wrong with the fast days, as we understand. Instead, the real issue is one of motive and making sure to properly prioritize what is truly important. You know, what is the mindset behind it? The exiles who had returned had undergone a period of spiritual renewal. Everything seemed to be pumped up, so to speak. But they still had areas to grow in, just as each one of us baptized as well as on the way to baptism. Now, that's why it's also interesting. You know, we come back from the feast, isn't it? All pumped up and ready to go. And sometimes then we feel like, okay, you know, maybe this is the post-feast element to it, but why do we certain things do the way? Maybe it's not that bad after all. Why do we continue? That's why it's interesting as to the timing, you know, 40 plus days after the end of the fall festival season that Zechariah was inspired by our Creator with those words. Our Creator wanted the people of Judea and those Jews who were still in Babylon to really examine their hearts and consider the reasons they did the things they did, of why they did the things they did, including why they engaged in the particular religious practices they did. It's nothing wrong with the practices itself. Technically, there's nothing wrong with a ritual. But why do we do the things we do? What is the motivation behind it? Are we just kind of cruising and just because everybody is doing it around us or society around us, you know, kind of promotes certain things and we just go along? He asked all the people of the land and the priests in Zechariah 7:5, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, again, it's not a reference to atonement. For these 7 years, was it for me that you fasted? How is it with us? What is our motive to, for, and when fasting? Do we use fasting to mourn any type of calamity in our lives? Maybe I can fast so that God changes his mind about me. The sad truth is that their fasting was selfishly motivated. It may be hard, though, to understand how self-denial can be selfish, isn't it? You know, sometimes we deny ourselves of this or that, and then how can this be selfish? In verse 6, our Creator said the same was true in regards to their feasting. It was all for themselves. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? It also kind of addresses where everybody is kind of inward focused, does that thing, even when during the feast day, it could be a Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath, you know, the feasting in that sense, or the high days or the feasts, where people just, okay, let's have a good time ourselves, whatever we want to do. We don't consider any of the others. Matthew chapter 6, rather than using feasting, or fasting in this case, as a tool to draw closer to God, which it should be, in essence it's for us to calibrate ourselves to our Father, not the other way around. I would hear that in the past. You know, if people fast somehow that God comes to understand how we feel. Kind of screwed up, isn't it? Rather than using fasting as a tool to draw closer to God, to realize total dependence on Him and more readily discern His will for us, individual, for us as families, for us as a congregation, as the church, as the bride of Christ, which is the true purpose of fasting, the people were using the fast to both wallow in self-pity and make God feel sorry enough for them to do something for them. How is it with us? Do we use fasting to wallow in self-pity? Poor thing, me. Never have anything going my way. In an attempt to make our Father feel sorry enough for us to do something for us? Can you imagine what an understanding? Or a lack of understanding? Of who our Father is? Do we attempt to force our Father's hand? If we do this or that in a certain way, it can be beyond fasting. This is mainly about fasting, but it could be anything else. Secret handshakes, special pronunciation, special way to do something. Again, what is our motivation for all these things, and especially while fasting? Some likely fasted to feel good about themselves, and some to prove their righteousness to others. One may hear them preface anything they are about to say with. I've heard that quite a bit. Then you cannot say anything. You know, if somebody starts anything after much prayer and fasting, it's wonderful if people do that, but it's been used and abused. Because what else can you say? You know, after that, you cannot oppose somebody's personal opinion after somebody makes this statement. Which can be well-intended again. Nothing wrong with that. It is good to, before major decision, very important to pray and fast. That's very important. It's not what I'm saying here. It is more as a manipulative tool to control other people. Again, which can be well-intended, but appears to convey a sense of spiritual superiority intended to prove their righteousness to others. Maybe we can fast 2 or 3 days, outgunning the other one. We need to be extra vigilant when someone conveys such a sentiment as it is intended to disarm the intended recipient. Whenever somebody prefaces that, I don't know what to say. I usually tune it out or log off. Centuries later, Jesus Christ would condemn such impure motives for fasting. Matthew 6, verse 16 through 18. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." It's almost like all those saints' pictures that we see on pictures and paintings and statues. They look very gloomy, don't they? "Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." Shave your face sometimes? Yeah, that's not what it says. "That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father will see in secret. Who sees in secret will reward you." It's not a show for others to see. It's again to align with our Father. Speaking of the fasting question, let's realize that they were instituted to mourn the terrible calamities that God had brought, not to mourn over and consider the behavior that had brought the punishment, the nation's sins. It would have been fitting to use these anniversaries as an opportunity to reflect on just why they had gone into exile. They were aggrieved over their circumstances. Poor things, us. Has God forgotten us? Again, do we fast as an expression of our circumstances? Circumstances can be a good thing as long as we honestly want to align ourselves, come in submission, seeking out the will of our Father and submitting wholeheartedly to His will. Where is the self-examination, the depth of heartfelt repentance that our Father desires? The Israelites and later the Jews have continued in many of their wrong attitudes and practices up to this day. So when they persisted in violating what God commanded, He would, of course, not look very highly on their form of piety that He did not command. First of all, He didn't command those fasts. And two, they made it as a show. Again, however, traditional national fast days were and are not the problem, as we understand. We have to emphasize that. The problem was attitude and motive. The mindset. The same wrong mindset of the people could, of course, attach to God's commanded holidays too. And in fact did. It was just particularly strange that fasting over calamities would ignore the very reasons for the calamities. Is our fasting based on considering our ways? Or we feel inspired because it doesn't go our way to try to force our Father's hand or an attempt to do so? Do we consider what we're doing and why? The answer to the question involves not only the Jewish delegation here in this example, but all the priests and people of the land. Or not just the leadership, in essence, or the chosen representatives sent, go inquire of the Lord, and always stay back here, go ask. It's like what Israel did with Moses too, go ask. We stand back here. No, we are in this together. The same applies to us today. We are included in the answer. The Jewish delegation from Bethel seemed to be more concerned about the ceremony of fasting than about the substance of it. Isaiah chapter 58. It's Isaiah 58. We read that at the beginning, or I read that at the beginning of this message. They seem to be boasting of their fasting and implying that the Creator should have returned to them in mercy sooner than he did. They put the onus on God. Do we ever put the onus on God? It appears that they were asking God to give them a reason why he had not returned in mercy to them sooner than he did, as the people in Isaiah's day asked. Sometimes I get that sentiment in the church as well. It's almost like God better explain himself why he delays the sending of Jesus Christ, or something, a sentiment like that. No, it's completely upside down as we understand. Isaiah 58 verse 3. Why have we fasted and see not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it, they asked. Was unbelief at the source of the question the delegation asked? The first answer to the question is a very sharp reproof of their hypocrisy, directed not only to the people of the land, but to the priests who inaugurated the fasts and were keeping them to serve some purpose of their own. They had their own motivation to institute those fasts. God wanted the priests and the people to know he was not made a debtor to them by these fasts. In fact, they were not acceptable to him. What the priests and people were doing was not bad. It was not done with the right motivation. The Creator was not charging them with omission or neglect of their duty. No. He was charging them with a wrong intent. What their mindset was behind it. He was telling them and us today that those who come seeking God's mercy must first be willing to admit their faults, which can be a difficult thing to do. It's also kind of a personality matter. Some people are easier to ask for forgiveness and really mean it. Some are quick to ask for forgiveness but don't really mean it. And some don't even understand why they should ask for forgiveness. Those who are zealous for the performance of a duty ought to examine themselves whether they have the right attitude regarding the duty. We must ask ourselves, why am I doing what I am doing? Not because my parents did this, and my uncle did this, and my grandparents did this. The Creator makes it very clear that they did what they did was not for him, but for themselves. In their fasting and worship, there was a form of godliness, but they lacked life and power. The stress was laid upon the repetition of the rituals instead of upon the worship of God. Even those who were seeking to please God and obtain his favor and sincere in their intention to find favor in his sight were wanting. This is why in the sight of the Lord their fasts were a mockery and provoked him, actually. Very provocative to him. They were using the fast as a covering for their sin, as Jezebel's fast, or as the Pharisees' fasts. Jesus Christ had a lot to say, isn't it, about those types of fasts. It's not just a waste of time, it's actually an affront to our Father that rested on outward expression of humility while their hearts were unhumbled. Like, how can we one-up how we do the fasting? It's actually a very interesting story of an individual. On a lighter note, that was about the atonement. It was brand new in the church. Many of us would know the individual. It's not from this congregation. He's a fellow from Europe. It's obvious when you probably go on with the story. He would too, you know, atonement, his first atonement, and they felt like we are really into this. Their hearts was into it, and they were so. Two guys called Paul. You can about imagine who the two Paul from the Isle of Man. And they were all pumped, and we're really getting through this day and on the way to services. They stopped in at the pub to have a couple beers. They didn't know it would apply to actually drink. But they were so pumped till they came to services, and then they realized what they did wrong. But the intent was right. That's not what we are addressing here. If we were to repeat that, or that's a different story. But no, it's just too. That was pretty funny, you know, how we grow sometimes, how people new to the faith, you know, I've done my share of things. And looking back, it's just a reflection of our growth. The good things the Jews should have done were left undone in this scenario. On their fast days, the Jews wept and separated themselves from their daily activities as a sign of their sorrow for the judgments they were under. Made the big thing, you know, close today, this is that, we do that. This was not enough. What they should have done was search the scriptures and the will of God, the mind of God, and they would have seen that was what was the reason for God's controversy, so-called controversy, with their fathers, and might have taken warnings by their miseries not to tread in the steps of their iniquities, I should say. The third and final facet I would like to touch on, third point, is fasting to seek out and to submit to our Creator. Fasting to seek out and to submit to our Creator. Let's continue in Zechariah chapter 7. The affliction that has come upon the people was to wake them up. Sometimes that can be the same for us in our lives. Bring them to repentance. Put in their minds the former flourishing state of their country. Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, as well as the cities and country around Jerusalem at that point. But God, by the prophets, cried out to the fathers, amend your ways and doings. And he does the same to us. Amend your ways and doings, or else your prosperity would soon be gone. That applies to that people, it applies to us, it applies to our society, our country. The good thing the Jews should have done was left undone. In their fast days, the Jews wept and separated again themselves from their daily activities as a sign of their sorrow. Zechariah 7, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear and made their ears too heavy to hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts, as I called, and they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, and that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. The words of Zechariah agree with those of the former prophets. Whether people are in prosperity or adversity, we must be called upon to leave our sins and do what our Father expects of each one of us. not wait till a few weeks before Passover. What is fasting? Again, we addressed this, but if you want to review a couple scriptures, you don't need to turn there, just maybe to write it down from a biblical perspective. And that's the only perspective that counts, doesn't it? Esther chapter 4, if you want to jot it down. Unger's Bible Dictionary explains that the word fast in the Bible is from the Hebrew word sum, meaning to cover the mouth, or from the Greek word nesteo, meaning to abstain. If somebody would have explained that to both Pauls beforehand, they wouldn't have stopped in at the pub. For spiritual purposes, it means to go without eating and drinking. Esther 4, verse 16, if you just want to jot that down, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. In that case, clear instruction. Leviticus chapter 23, the Day of Atonement, obviously a different type of fast. This one is actually a God-ordained fast, as we understand. Also called simply the fast. Because there's really not... We can fast at other occasions, as we have covered, and that's important, but when God speaks about fast, this is what he means. And we see the fast referred to in Acts 27, verse 9, for example, 27, verse 9. It's the only fast day commanded by God, though other national fast days are mentioned in the Bible, as we have just covered. Leviticus 23, verse 27, now, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, it shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves, fast, and present a food offering to the Lord. And then Matthew chapter 9, also personal fasts are clearly expected of Christ's disciples, as we understand. He expects of us to fast. But it is a matter of the heart between us and our Father. Matthew 9, verse 14 through 15. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast much or often, but your disciples do not fast? It's like they were kind of puzzled by that. And Jesus said to them, call the wedding guests. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come and the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. It was a reference, obviously, to 10 days before Pentecost, when he ascended to the Father. But here is also, it's very important to point out, you know, what we teach on that. You know, the United Church of God encourages those with health problems to consult a qualified medical practitioner before fasting. You know, we have to do it. Call it a work to anything we do in a responsible fashion. Why do we fast? If you want to briefly look at that, Psalm 35. The Bible gives example of God's people occasionally combining fasting with their prayers so as to stir up their zeal and renew their dedication and commitment to him. King David wrote that he humbled himself with fasting. Psalm 35, verse 13, I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. And then Exodus chapter 34, fasting is a means of getting our minds back on the reality that we are not self-sufficient. Fasting helps us to realize of how fragile we are and how much we depend on things beyond ourselves. The Bible records that great men of faith such as Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Paul, and Jesus himself fasted so that they might draw closer to God. Yes, Jesus Christ included. Exodus 34, verse 28, speaking of Moses. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, literally translated from Hebrew, the Ten Words. You know, it's the Ten Words, as I alluded to. Can you imagine now? If you go back to toward the beginning of this message, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and then you hear all this commotion, and God, you know, your people go, leave my presence, go to your people, their sin. You know, I would be on fire myself, you know. Can you imagine after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating? If he was even strong enough or just collapse at that point, isn't it? You know? 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. 1 Kings 19, verse 8, speaking of Elijah. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Daniel chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. Daniel 10, verse 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I'm not sure if he's referring to those same 3 weeks or a different kind of 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, but for the full 3 weeks in his case. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Paul speaking, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in fasting, in cold and exposure. Now, sometimes he was just plain hungry, that's what he's saying, and sometimes, you know, he would fast. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, speaking of Jesus Christ. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, as we understand, he was hungry. What an understatement, isn't it? We can barely make it through a 24-hour period, isn't it? Mark chapter 2. Now, some of us have a little more reserves. Mark chapter 2. Jesus knew that his true disciples, once he was no longer with them in the flesh, with them, now, there in the flesh with them, at times would need to fast to regain and renew their zeal to serve him. That's a good reason to fast. To regain and renew our first love, that zeal we had when we were called. Mark 2, verse 18 through 20. Mark 2, verse 18 through 20. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, we covered that, do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. James chapter 4. Verse 8, James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a main reason to fast. To draw near to God. God has not gone anywhere, so to speak. But he will come that extra mile. You know, when he says he draw near to you, what comes to mind is the prodigal son when he returns from afar, his father, even though he didn't have to. You know, running to him. In essence, that's also God. You know, we align ourselves. We have the right motivation, the right mindset to align ourselves. He will run to us. It's beautiful. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel and Nehemiah set the example of having a repentant frame of mind. Daniel 9 verse 3 and 4. Then I, Daniel, turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Nehemiah 9, 1 and 2. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites, the offspring of Israel, separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. As we conclude, at the outset of this message, we turn to Isaiah chapter 58. As we conclude, let's return there. Isaiah 58. During this message, we covered these facets or points: turning their hearts and minds away from their Creator. And then contrasting fast, we look to fast to mourn calamities and to fast to seek out and to submit to our Creator. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 10. Isaiah 58, 6 through 10. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed, the bruised go free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. For the final passage, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Prophesying regarding the coming peace and prosperity of Zion, Zechariah was inspired to write for our benefit. Zechariah 8, verse 18 through 23. Zechariah 8, 18 through 23. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, and even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going.' Many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.' May our fathers be that day." Amen.